Okay, this is take one. November 25th, the first podcast. It's 10 at night. Yeah. So, hey, I'm Eric Green. I'm doing this because I love it. I love teaching. I love explaining things. I love understanding things. And I feel like when you teach something, it's when you learn more. It's when you understand something, when you can explain it simply. And so I'm practicing that. So anyone who is listening, I hope you benefit from this. Yeah. So I'm covering Genesis 1 through through about 3, halfway through 3 to 322 right now. I'm just going to talk about my notes on it and what I've been seeing. We'll just jump right in. So a little overview. Genesis was historically, we agree, was written by Moses out in Exodus, or during the time of Exodus. So he was out in the desert. We kind of take that because there's references in the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament that, you know, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. It is foundational to our faith, right? It explains essentially reality and how it was made and this planet and everything we're in. And so the importance of it cannot be overstated, that we study it. We study Genesis, and it's especially these first 3 chapters where we start something. In my life right now, we're my wife and my 2 kids, 5 and 3 years old. We're starting a bunch of new things too. We just bought a house. We just kind of started my first year as a career as a software engineer, and you know, our daughter 5, she just started kindergarten, and you know, when I look at Genesis, it's kind of like, you know, it's God starting something. And so another thing we can kind of highlight throughout what I've been reading is, you know, how does God start his work? How does he plan his work? How does he go through creating something from scratch, like the universe? Yeah, and see if we can pull something from there. And so another thing to be thinking about is that Moses wrote this to a people that were in slavery for 400 years. And now he's explaining to them, who is this God who just took you out of Egypt? You know, there's the plagues, there's the signs and wonders, there's the Red Sea, right? Now they're in the desert, and Moses is interacting with God face to face. There's Mount Sinai, there's all these things. If you read through, you know, a little further from where we're going to cover, you know, you in Exodus and Deuteronomy and all these different things, you know, this is Moses writing this to them, really. He's not writing it to us. You know, the Bible was not written to us. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. And this was written to them. And so to a people group, they're for the first time learning, like, you know, who is this God? And so these first 3 chapters are kind of like, all right, you know, here's where reality is made. Here's where interest is seen. So we're going to try to look through that lens too. So let's get into the actual text, which is much more important than my own words. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So I will go into this. First of all, I believe, and you can read a lot of commentaries, day here means day. It means a 24-hour period. I don't believe that it meant millions and billions of years. People argue about that from the commentaries that I've read and from what I've seen of the Hebrew language, that it's pretty unanimous amongst those who actually have studied this, you know, pretty pretty close to the Hebrew text. Like, you know, it day means day here. Another thing to think about, and I don't, we've read this so many times, and it just kind of struck me lately, like, you know, he created light. There was not light. He said, let there be light. And he created a deep, a void form. I mean, essentially, I think the earth at this point was just a sphere. It was just, he's created this thing. And if we go on to the second and third day, so God in Genesis 1 through 6, he separates the expanse in the midst of the waters. So there's some kind of water on the earth, and he separates it to create heavens. So there's some kind of water above and some kind of water below. I actually don't know. I don't think anyone does, like, what that water above is. Is it just atmosphere? Is it just water vapor? Is it some kind of barrier of water around there? We don't actually know. But I mean, he's creating the atmosphere. He's creating this more complicated reality around this planet. And then he goes in and he says, you know, let's call this expanse heaven. And there was evening this morning, the second day. And so he takes a whole day to make our air. And then he takes the third day and he says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And so beforehand, there was no land, because he says, you know, let dry land appear. So now there's dry land. And you know, it's like, okay, whatever. But he's God of the universe. He could have just snapped his fingers and it all existed, but he didn't. He makes this prototype. I mean, if we look at day one, well, what was there? Well, there apparently was a sphere with no actual geography, it looks like, or topography, and it just had water on it. And there was some light, and that was it. And then all of a sudden, he makes air, he makes an atmosphere, and he makes some land on the second day. And then on this fourth day, he makes a bunch of plants and seeds. All right, so now we have vegetation, and there's still light, right? But we don't get until it looks like the fifth day, he makes the lesser lights and the greater lights. So I want you to understand, the entire universe is made in the fifth day. That's when he finally makes the sun. That's when he finally makes the stars, the lesser lights. And by the way, the lesser lights, they aren't always just stars. Sometimes they're entire galaxies. So he made entire galaxies billions of miles away from us just to be twinkling white, shining balls in the sky for us at night. But so he can do all that in one day. He can make the entire universe, pretty much, you know, this expansive, infinite void of stars and asteroids and black holes and the whole thing. He makes that, you know, snaps his fingers. Day five, and I hear it all. But he purposely takes 4 days to make our planet with vegetation and air. He doesn't even make the sun until later. I don't know what that light source was. But I know it was maybe him or just something that kind of kept everything so he wasn't working in the dark. He does that for 4 days. I don't know why he did that, but maybe it was just to show he cared. He took 4 days to make us our home, and he took 1 day to make everything else. And so I think for the Jews of Israel, right? I mean, they're for the first time, they're hearing this very, very, you know, intimate account from Moses, from God of the universe, saying, okay, here's how I did it. Here's how I made you guys. Here's how I made your home. And they're getting this first account of, like, this artisan, this craftsman, essentially saying, I crafted your planet with care. And I made a model first, where I made a sphere with a light, and I kind of understood the rotation of the earth and how a day would work and how things would happen. I kind of stared at it for a while. And then I worked on the water, and I worked on the atmosphere, and I worked on the land. When I had all that figured out, then I started adding the decorations of the grass and of vegetation and of food. You know, I took time to make this thing, as it says all throughout Genesis, good. He made it good. And, you know, for the typical Hebrew at that time, they'd been in slavery, you know, 400 years, generational slave mentality, poverty mentality. And all of a sudden, Moses comes in, and with him signs and wonders from Aaron, and just horrific acts. The economy of Egypt's destroyed. They, when they leave Egypt, God blesses them, and they utterly plunder Egypt by everyone just being so afraid of the Hebrews, start giving them gold and giving them jewels. I mean, it's just insane. And then the Red Sea being parted. I mean, from their point of view, it's just a big scary guy in the sky who's just apparently on their side. You know, as long as they don't tick him off. But then to come find out, no, he's also the guy who created this planet, and he took his time and he cared about it, right? He was involved. And so then we go on to Genesis 1:26. And it's this, when you really think about it, it's amazing. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." And we go on to 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we can stop here and we can just let that sink in. That first of all, God made us last, but then appointed us over everything. And you know, it's kind of like, you know, Home Extreme Makeover, where you know, they make the whole place and they bring the people to the house and like, here you go, here's your new home. You know, and I just, it's like what God did. He took 6 days to make everything just perfect. And then he brings us in. And he's like, you know, it's all ready for you. It's all ready for you. I have took my time. I have made it right. And now you are an expression of myself, right? Like, I mean, God creates the earth. He creates lights. He creates all these different things. And in Romans, it says that, you know, like all of creation gives glory to God and shows his essence and all these different things. But then, I mean, he explicitly says, I created you in my image. And the Hebrews get to hear that after being slaves. I mean, they get to hear from Moses, from this guy who is talking to God audibly. You know, he's talking to him face to face. He says, God told me that he made us in his image. That you're not a slave. You're not broken. You are like God. You are made in his image. You are his creation. And then he just, I mean, we don't even get into the second chapter of this book, of Genesis, of the Bible. And God has already said, look, you know, I made this planet for you. I made the universe like, you know, I have kids and I put up the glow stick stars on the ceiling that, you know, shine at night. And I'm kind of like, you know, that's Daddy God giving us our glow-in-the-dark stickers on the sky. Their entire galaxy is billions of miles away. You know, he just did that. It's just for us. He just did it for us. And he created us in our image. You know, and God is so amazing. You know, he's so much. He had to create two different types, male and female. You know, he's that big and so much good. And right after he says he makes us in our image, he doesn't say, and then I left, and I let you be on your own. And I was just like, all right, go figure it out. No, he says in verse 128, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And he says, you know, God says, I made this planet. I took my time. I crafted it like a skilled artisan. I made it perfect. I made it good. And then I made you. I made you in my image and I give it all to you. I made the whole thing for you and I'm blessing you. I mean, I think if everyone on the planet just spent 5 minutes a day thinking about that, a lot of problems would be fixed. I think so. And so, yeah, if we look at the original Hebrews, right, reading this, and the original Hebrews in Exodus and during the times of Moses, reading this, you know, they get, you know, the first chapter of Genesis, 31 verses. In 31 verses, they get hit with, God created this universe. He created reality itself, and he made it just for us. And he made us in his image. And he made it so he could give it to us and that we could have it and we could be blessed. And like, he's for us. God is for us. He is on our side. He's, you know, there's something good to be had here in him. You know, God makes it super clear, super clear. 31 verses. It's already established. And so then we go into chapter 2, and essentially what it is that God created man on the sixth day, and then he rests from his work. And then we go into, you know, chapter 2, 4, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And that phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and earth, we see that a few times in Genesis later on, like, you know, these are generations of Adams and these are generations of Abraham. And it's just kind of saying like, this is the book that I wrote, kind of like it kind of implies sometimes that it's almost an autobiography that has been debated. I'm not sure. So this is kind of, if that is true, this is kind of like God saying, this is my story. I'm writing this. As in, like, later on, there's some debate that maybe, like, you know, when it says these are the generations of Adams, it's kind of like saying this is Adam wrote it. You know, it's some kind of notes that Moses picked up while he was prince of Egypt or one, something like that. Not sure. It's an academic debate. Nothing to freak out about, but it's interesting. Food for thought. But these, when we go into this chapter 2-4, it's kind of like, hey, let's get a little more micro detail on day 6. And after that, like, you know, what was God doing when he created us? And so when we go through, I won't read it out, but 2:5-14, what's amazing is God goes into detail. He feels like, you know, I'm going to go into detail about how I made this land. He talks about Eden and he talks about how he's watering the land. And he talks about how, you know, out of Eden, you know, to one side of it in the whole land of this Havilah, there's gold and here's where I put onyx and here's where it's kind of like, you know, when I read it, I'm like, you know, God, why'd you write this? Why'd you say it? And he's kind of telling the Hebrews, you know, like, when I made the planet, I made this garden and I made all this stuff and I made gold here and I made this. It's kind of like God saying like, this is how amazing I made this planet. You know, like there's good stuff here and I cared about it. You know, it's like, you know, when you're, just when you're really proud of your art, I feel like God was proud of this planet and he wrote about it. And he said, you know, it was good. And so he goes into it. And after he's in verse 15, right, then at second, when he's done talking about how good this planet is, right, he's not just bragging. He's saying 2:15, the Lord God took the man, Adam. He put him in the Garden of Eden. He put him in this place he's so proud of, where there's gold to the land around it and there's onyx and there's all these precious metals and there's rivers and there's life and everything's self-guarded. He's like, yeah. And I put you guys first. I put you in this great place. And now the first time God says something's not good, goes 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. And the first time he tells us what to do, he says, hey, don't eat of the tree of the garden, or the tree of knowledge of good. You know, eat all the trees in the garden, just don't eat of this one, because you're going to die. He gives us one rule. So, you know, God says, I did this amazing thing. I made this crazy place for you. I'm going to put you in here, and you're going to work this land. There's one rule. Don't eat of this tree. Don't do that. Everything else is for you. After all that, he says, you know, hey, there's one last thing. It's not good. You can't be alone. And, you know, we go back. God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 126. God is a relational God. And that is something that the Hebrews could just take to the bank, right? I mean, God does not get very far, and he's already involved in the daily life of Adam, of us, of his people. You know, this is proof right here, that verse where God says, I took the man and I put him in my garden. And then I realized, hey, I'm going to give you rules. And all relationships have rules. All relationships have boundaries. All relationships have work, period. If they don't, then it's not a relationship. And then God said to that man, you know, it's not good that you're alone. And I'm going to make him a helper. I'm going to make him someone. And that word for helper, it sometimes translates helped mate. And it is often reserved for God himself when he is helping Israel. It is not a term for lesser. It is a term for equal and of great importance, of great significant importance. God does not call himself a slave. God does not call himself lesser, ever. So God would not call himself the same word helper if that's what it meant. And so the Israelites, you know, just in that 2:15 through 17 and then on to 18, you know, they have proof that God is a relational God. He did not make this planet and then walk away. He's involved. And so God, 2:19 through 20, he gives Adam some work. He tells him to name the animals. Finally, he makes a woman. And there we go. Everything's set in motion. That's, you know, that's because we go back to 1:27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. And so we kind of have this micro, you know, what was going on. And the last part of that micro of, hey, how did I make things, you know, is, you know, chapter 3, where we go into a single day and it's the fall. And essentially, it's just this just timeless truth that I think we can take, that God cares about the details. He cares about us. You know, he slowly crafted this planet, and then he slowly crafted us. And then after he was done crafting this planet, he goes into detail about how I even crafted a special home. I made the whole universe and reality. I made everything for you guys, for these people that I created in my own image. And then I created this amazing home, the Garden of Eden, for this first man. And then I made him a wife, because just like God, he is not alone. He lives in eternal relationship through the Trinity. And the Israelites get to say, okay, that is our God. That is truth. That is our reality. You know, you can build a culture off of that. You can build a culture off of, you know, this is the foundational truth of the world we live in. It is created by God for us, that it was good, that it was perfect, and that he cares about us. He cares about this planet. He cares about us not being alone, and, you know, he's involved in our daily lives. That's not just life changing. It's cultural changing. You know, we have the working, you know, conception of the seeds of life of this new culture of Israel being established right now. That's what Moses is trying to do, saying, hey, you know, here's the foundation of what I want you guys to believe. And I don't know how that would have hit them. And being a slave for 400 years, we know in Exodus, they don't, it's hard for them to take it in. They really struggle to take this truth in for it to mean something. It takes 40 years and they all have to die. And it's their kids who finally, you know, been hearing this message and reading this word and understanding, you know, from birth that like, oh, God created the planet. God created us. God created it for us. He has a purpose for us. He is involved. He has rules. He has blessings. I mean, apparently it's hard to accept this because it's must be too good to be true message. But the amazing thing is that like, this is it. We get the privilege of believing this as truth. And unfortunately, it does not take long. Two chapters of good, and then the third chapter, and we mess it up. Big time. And so I'll just read it out. Now the serpent, in this chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does Satan do here? He does two things. He brings doubt in God. Up to this point, Adam and Eve know everything that we have just talked about. They have been told by God in a face-to-face, authentic relationship, just as Moses had, that he created this planet for them, that he loves them, that he has rules for them, that he has jobs for them, and he has blessed them, and he's walking it out. You know, Eve knows who God is. She didn't say who when the serpent says, did God? No, she knows what's going on. She knows who he is. And so this foundational truth, we don't need a PhD to understand it, to understand who God is. We just need the first two chapters of the Bible and we're good. We can infer God's character just from that. And Satan tries to bring doubt to that, to this foundation. It's not a lofty argument. It's just, did God actually say that? Is God who he really says he is? Can you really believe all this evidence? He brings doubt. And then he brings doubt not on what you know of God, not just doubt on truth, but he brings doubt about God, about his character. So he attacks Eve and her knowledge and her memory and her understanding. And then he attacks God's character. Can you trust him? Satan asks, does he have his best intentions? Saying, no, God's hiding something from you. Now, anyone who's ever been a parent understands that you have told your children you are not allowed to do something. You are not allowed to ride your bike close to the street. You are not allowed to go near that hot stove. And you have had the child, you just, you know, not be happy about this rule, even though it's painfully obvious. They just don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get that this rule is very simple, very obvious, and very useful, and they just don't comprehend it, and therefore it's almost impossible to get it across to them that, like, how, you know, you are so clumsy and you really can't ride a bike super well and cars go by really fast, and so I'm not going to take the chance of, like, you know, just that's fill in the blank. And that's all this is. God's saying, look, no, you shouldn't have knowledge of good and evil. You should be childlike forever. You should live in eternity with me. You should live on this beautiful planet, and we should just keep it like this is, and this is good. This is amazing. And Satan's saying, are you sure? Are you sure? You know, he's the kid down the street tempting your child. I mean, he's just working it. It's not complicated. And Eve falls for it. We all fall for it. We all do this. We all lose track of the truth. We all forget that God is good and that his promises endure and that we should trust him even when we don't understand the rules he's given to us. We don't see the benefit in following it. We should just do it. You know, we all fall. And so we need Jesus. We need his Holy Spirit in us. It's just, you know, Eve's sin is our sin. It's we're all the same. And so she takes it. She takes it, and Adam's sitting right there. He doesn't stop it. He takes it too, and they mess up. And what is the first thing that happens? This is so important. What is the first thing that sin does? It brings shame. 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then we move on to 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the presence. I mean, it hits me, and I hope it hits you, like God wants nothing more than for his children to be in his presence and to know him. And sin causes this reaction where we try to hide from that. We try to hide from this thing that God wants nothing more of. He made reality itself and an entire planet for us to live on so he could be with us. He was not absent. He put man in the garden, and he was there. He took walks in the garden and hung out with Adam and Eve. And they sin, and now they're afraid of that. And it's just, it's desperately sad. And so it's just, I think that's the biggest thing to pull away from. You know, like, we can look at it through the eyes of the original reader or from, you know, from Moses and everything. But honestly, this is just so universal. It's so universal. Sin causes shame. It makes us afraid of God. And to a degree, you know, without Jesus, it should. Because the reaction, you know, what happens when they sin is there's discipline. You know, Genesis 3:14 through 19 is God saying, hey, you know, here's the consequences for your actions. They all get cursed. And it's, you know, God is good. God is a good God. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, you know, they're learning, yeah, so this is why everything's messed up. This is why, you know, this is where sin entered the world. This is where this generational problem happened, is God created people and they chose wrongly, and this curse entered the world, and here we go. This is how it started. But the thing is, you know, I would hope, you know, maybe some of them, I would hope that none of them would be like, oh man, you know, Adam and Eve screwed it up. I mean, no. The people of Israel already were complaining and moaning and sinning after they had seen God do these amazing things. I mean, this is the exact same situation. Adam and Eve see God in the flesh. This man, maybe not in the flesh, but, you know, some kind of personified, you know, entity that they can interact with. And the whole planet, he's explaining to them, like, yeah, I built this all for you. You can live here. And they don't choose him. And then the Israelites, they come out, and the most, like, probably the most intense, miraculous scenes in the Bible of the plagues of Egypt and, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, they see all this, and they see Moses talking to God. And God is this entity, this cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. I mean, he is this physical entity among them that has an effect on their life and their culture. I mean, right? And they still would just moan and complain and have problems. And, you know, if any of them took 2 seconds to, when they're reading this, to go like, yeah, you know, how does this apply to me? I'd be like, oh, well, we did the exact same thing. We saw God in all his glory. He gave us rules and we ignored it. You know, and we don't know exactly when these books were written. You know, if this was after the first generation had been cast out of the promised land and only their children were going to come. And I mean, if so, I would bet that this would resonate pretty hard with them. And they'd see Adam and Eve doing that. They'd be like, yeah, we did the same thing. Because, you know, right here, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. He removes them. You know, he's just like, hey, you guys can't be here in the garden anymore. You can't live forever in your sin. You know, and that's the hard thing. God did not kick them out of the garden because he's like, hey, you know, I don't love you anymore and you have to leave. He doesn't remove them from his presence, because we still see, you know, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, we won't get into it, but, you know, God is still talking to them face to face. He's talking to Cain. He's talking to Abel. They're giving sacrifices to him. And he doesn't remove them from his presence. What he removes them from is something good, you know, this eternal life. Because he's like, hey, you know, you guys screwed it up. And so I can't give this to you now until I fix it. And so I don't think the original Hebrews, you know, maybe they would have, because they had Moses, and maybe Moses was understanding this and teaching it. Like, I don't know what Bible study time was for out in the desert. But, you know, in verse 3, 15, where God is explaining the curse between the woman and the snake, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is a foreshadowing. The first mention of Christ is what most people mention, that the offspring of the woman, in the original Hebrew, the word is more so seed, the seed of the woman. And we'll, you know, we'll have enmity between her and his heel. And there's some poetry to this. It's not explicit, but most people just agree, you know, this is the first mention of Jesus, where right here, and I hope Moses was explaining to them, you know, the Messiah, this guy coming, and they probably eventually got there. But I mean, for us, we get the benefit of the whole Bible being written, and I think it's important to know, like, even though God is disciplining, he's saying, here's the consequences for your actions. He's always looking for redemption. He casts them out of the garden, but he does not cast them out of his presence. He does not cast them out of his relationship. He, from the moment the sin happens, he's trying to figure out, okay, we're going to go fix this. You know, women, you will give birth in a line to my one and only son, and he's going to come save you. And he's prophesying right then and there. He's like, Satan, the people, they will hurt him. They will bruise his heel, but he will crush sin and death. He will make this good. He will make this new. He will conquer. And so, yeah, that's in the first 3 chapters. It's kind of this emotional roller coaster, if you really look at it, of God essentially getting let down. But, you know, it ends with God taking care of business, with him being like, all right, we'll remove you from the garden, because he's not going to let us live in our sin for eternity. I mean, that's God was afraid of that. He's sitting there going, no, I will not let my creation eat of this tree in the garden of life and live forever in their sin now and never have a chance to be saved. He takes that possibility away. He just says, no, we're going to have flaming swords guard that reality from ever happening. And So what we see is, we see from the very beginning, us as a people messed up. We forget God. We doubt him. We're easily swayed. And we just see a God who cares so deeply about the big picture, about the details, about everything. And essentially, like, that is just a timeless truth that we get to hold on to, that we have a creative God who created us, who loves us, who cares about the details of our lives. He cares about where we live. He's given us authority to be on this planet, to rule, to make life, to be blessed, to multiply, to know him, to be in his presence, to understand, to learn, to grow. And in his grace, he has allowed us to make mistakes and be forgiven and to still be with him. Now, every book of the Bible just points to Jesus. Every book of the Bible just points to redemption and God's grace and his mercy and his love and how infinite it is. And in the first three chapters, it is no different. It is a never-changing God who is eternally just in love with us. So yeah, thanks. That's the first shot at this. I hope you enjoyed. Everyone be blessed. Thanks.